great to be here worshiping with you this morning. And again, I'd just like to extend a warm welcome to you if you're visitors with us today. It's great to have you worshiping with us. It is unfortunate we don't have our coffee time afterwards. So, you know, if possible, if some of us regular attenders can just reach out the hand of fellowship and introduce yourselves and make our guests feel welcome. It's a little tougher when we don't have coffee, but we can do it if we all pull together. So are you confident in what you are believing in this morning? Is your faith based on rock-solid, absolute truth? Is there even any such thing today? Does our modern society and culture place any value in or hold on to anything as exclusive and absolute as truth? This morning we will look at a verse that will encourage our confidence, our faith, hope, and assurance in the absolute truth of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. So what is absolute truth anyway? The All About Philosophy website defines absolute truth this way: inflexible reality, fixed, invariable, unalterable facts. For example, it is a fixed, invariable, unalterable fact that there are absolutely no square circles and there are absolutely no round squares. At least I haven't found any. In our world, the prevailing thought or philosophy is that one should do as one feels is right. And there are many that take the all-inclusive position that no one's opinion is superior to anyone else's. There appears to be no hierarchy of truth or values. Anyone's viewpoint is just as valid as anyone else's viewpoint. We all have our own truth. With this secular worldview being so prevalent, how or why can we as Christians keep insisting on the truth of the gospel? Can we really stand on the statement that there is only one true way, and that is Christ Jesus? How can we be confident in our faith and believe without doubt in Jesus' claim that He is the only way, that He is absolute truth, and that only He can offer eternal life? Before we look at this question in more detail, it is important that we consider the makeup and demographic of our present-day society and culture. Today, our society continues to evolve, merge, and blend as people relocate and resettle easily from all around the globe. Humanitarian refugees is another emergent reason for the increase in the variety of other cultures integrating into our society. This present-day reality provides all of us with the opportunity to interact with and experience the cultures, religions, and faith systems of these people groups. It is crucial, therefore, that we, as Christ's ambassadors, always act and respond with respectful dialogue, a willingness to listen and learn, and to be intentional about promoting peace and understanding of others. It is also critically important, then, that we are prepared, knowledgeable, and confident in our own beliefs and theology. We must understand fully the divine and exclusive uniqueness of Jesus Christ and be ready to explain this to others. As we read in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Many today, and sadly this includes some in our Christian churches, do not clearly teach or preach the truth that Jesus is divinely unique and exclusive. This can lead to congregations that, although they would identify themselves as Christian, give some very concerning answers when asked about their understanding of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Many do indeed recognize Jesus as being unique, but then they say, well, so are the leaders of other world religions. They are quite comfortable to explain that recognizing Jesus as just one of many other unique religious figures helps to promote equality among religions and establishes an open door to inter-religious acceptance. Others are quite happy to explain that, yes, Jesus was unique, but they are also quick to point out that so is every other human being, since all are created in God's image. Now, some of you might remember the 1977 movie starring George Burns in Oh God, and that movie emphasizes this worldview. When God, George Burns, was asked if Jesus was his son, he answered, yes, and Buddha is my son, and Muhammad is my son, and in fact, all human beings are my sons and daughters, since I created them all. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this message coming out of Hollywood, quite obviously. But what should concern and alarm us, however, is that many Christians today have bought into this lie and believe a false gospel that is counterfeit and corrupted. Historically, Christians have affirmed and confessed the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and even more importantly, God the Son. We believe that Jesus is nothing less than God incarnate, in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells in human form, fully divine, being God, and fully human, being man, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Many faiths have distanced themselves from the true gospel. Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, Judaism, just to name a few. In a 2012 survey conducted by the Pew Forum, a think tank that conducts polls regarding religion and public life, 63% of those polled stated that they believe that many religions could lead to eternal life or to salvation. Another common sentiment or belief is that there are many roads or ways that lead to God. And this last statement is, in fact, very true. All paths, all roads, and all religions will ultimately bring us before God. However, all these false ways will bring us before His judgment seat and finally to damnation. But only one way is the true way that will bring us to glory and eternal life. So understanding the full uniqueness and divinity of Christ and grounding ourselves in His truth is paramount to ensuring that we are on the right path. One true path to salvation and acceptance by God. So this morning we will look to God's Word, which we believe to be authoritative, inspired, and trustworthy. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will strengthen, encourage, and ensure us as He guides us in all truth. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you please turn to John 14:6. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This verse and the absolute truth it states is one of the most controversial in our world today. We live in a pluralistic society, which means our society is a diverse one, one where the people in it believe all kinds of different things and tolerate and even accept each other's beliefs, even when they don't agree with their own. Our society teaches us that freedom of religion and political correctness is the highest law, and that we must be respectful and accepting of all. Now, this tenet, in the sense of being peaceful, loving, non-judgmental, sensitive, and understanding, is, of course, very important. It does, however, often result in the stifling of the truth. Absolute truth, then, can often not be spoken. As we've already mentioned, to many, Jesus is just another religious leader or teacher, a moral person who had some nice ideas to help make our lives better. However, the Bible says Jesus was more, much, much more. In Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, the word says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." Only through Christ can we stand before God. Only by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross can we stand before a righteous and holy God, or we cannot stand at all. Salvation is in Christ alone, nothing more and nothing less. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot please God. We don't even know what it means to please Him. So let's look again at our verse for this morning, John 14:6. And we need a little bit of context and an understanding of the timeline for our scripture today. John 14 takes place in the hours before Jesus would go to the cross and be crucified. This was a very ominous and dark night, a night that would lead to confusion, fear, treason, and even abandonment. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room for the Last Supper. Jesus has washed their feet, he has predicted his betrayal, he has forecast Peter's denials, and now Jesus tells them that he will be leaving them. The disciples, of course, are very confused and fearful. After 3 years of spending continuous time with Jesus, 24/7, eating, sleeping, listening, and learning, it was all coming down to this. Jesus was preparing them for his imminent death and departure. So in the heat of all this emotion, confusion, angst, and fear, Jesus speaks to reassure his disciples and to prompt them to ask questions. Jesus is great at prompting discussion and getting those around him to ask the questions that he knows they need the answers to. And really, during times of distress and fear, isn't that what we all do? Ask questions? Why? How? When? So Jesus says in John 14, verses 1 to 4, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, and you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Now, this all sounds very reassuring to us, but then we have the luxury of knowing how the story ends. This statement, however, immediately raises some questions for the disciples. Where's my Father's house? And we don't know the way. How will we find the way? So good old Thomas speaks up, asking the question that undoubtedly everyone else is thinking. "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus quietly answers him, "Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So as an outline for this morning, we will be unpacking this verse more fully and looking at the five specific phrases that it contains. Number one, I am. Number two, the way. Number three, the truth. Number four, the life. And number five, coming to the Father. So number one, I am. First, we will look at Jesus' initial crucial self-identifying statement, I am, found at the very beginning of verse 6. Jesus answered him, "Thomas, I am." This I am statement is just one of seven such explicit, self-revelatory, and self-identifying declarations made by Jesus in the Gospel of John. Others that you will be very familiar with are, "I am the bread of life," John 6:35. "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. "Before Abraham was, I am," John 8:58. "I am the door," John 10:9. "I am the good shepherd," John 10:11. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. Sorry, John 11:25. I am the true vine, John 15:11. And as already mentioned as our study verse for today, I am the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. When Jesus makes each of these declarations, he is also stating his unique divine personhood. In the original Greek in which our text was written, this statement is made much more emphatically, forcefully, and powerfully than our English language can convey. Jesus literally says, I am the way. Now, the use of the I is like us using our laptop computer, typing a word in all caps, emboldening it, and then underlining it for extra emphasis. Nowhere else have we seen such a profound, self-declaring, and authoritative declaration. Well, one example is by the Lord God Almighty himself in the Old Testament. In Exodus 3, we read about a conversation between Moses and God, instructing the Israelites on whose authority they were to leave Egypt. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, God speaking again, Moses, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It was no wonder then that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were absolutely infuriated with him to the point of fierce hatred. Among other things, Jesus threatened their religious system and their authority, creating jealousy. He dared to question and condemn their actions, motives, and traditions. But most amazingly, outrageously, and in their view blasphemous, was that Jesus made declarations that he was the Messiah. As only God himself has the authority to make these kinds of uniquely exclusive divine declaration, Jesus was clearly stating who he was. Incredulously, Jesus made the seven I am statements, placing him on the same level as God, actually stating he is God, the only Son of God himself incarnate, fully God and fully man, the Son of God, but even more significant, God the Son. Even 2,000 years later, these statements remain powerful and provocative. The implications and impacts are tremendous. The implications reach deep into our real daily lives. The impact involves life-changing transformation with eternal consequences. Number two, the way. As we move along into verse 6, Jesus continues to build this I am declaration with the phrase, I am the way. Jesus did not say, I will show you a way. He did not say, I am one of many ways. Jesus said, I am the way. Here we need to notice that the original Greek uses the definite article the, meaning that the refers to a unique person or object. So then from Greek, Jesus would have been saying, I am the unique way, or I am the exclusive way. I am the only way. Before the fall of Adam, Adam, and therefore all of man, had access to God. But when Adam sinned, he lost his access and could not find his way back to God. Adam lost the presence of God. He lost the way back to his Creator. He lost the map. Adam lost his way because he believed the lie of Satan and chose the lie over God. Ever since then, man has been working at ways to get back to God, ways that are based on man's terms and man's conditions, ways such as morality, philosophy, religion, and best efforts. All of these human ways, ideas, and belief systems are pursued as man's efforts to get back to God. Ways, however, that allow us to be in control, to exercise our own will, and to remain autonomous and independent. There are three common ways that man tries to pursue or get back to God. Number one, nature. Many believe that they can worship and know God by contemplating, enjoying, and respecting nature. They are comfortable worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. This is attractive and makes sense too, because nature will never hold anyone accountable. Romans 1:25 says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator." The second way man seeks acceptance from God is through morality. Many believe that living a moral life will make us acceptable to God. The trouble is that the standards of morality are defined by man himself. Romans 3:10-12 says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless, and there is no one who does good, not even one." And thirdly, man pursues God by good works. Many believe that if they are just good enough, a decent person, and accumulate enough good deeds, that they will be accepted by God. The trouble with this idea is that even our best efforts are not good enough. We still fall far short of God's perfect standard. We all know Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 64:6 tells us, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." So even as these ideas and faith systems try and compete, they all fall short of the one true way, that being Christ. And at the end of the day, all of us must consider this truth, this fact that Christ is the only way. There is only one thing worse than being lost without God. And that is being lost without God, but thinking all along that we were saved. So because of sin, man has lost his way in utter darkness, despair, and ignorance, and could not find his way back to God on his own. The only way back was that someone had to come from God, who knew the way back to God and could take us there, and that is what Christ did. John 3:13 says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." And in John 14:3, Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus is the way, the path, the road. The way can also be described as a link that connects two points. And that is what Jesus is. He is the link. He is the one who reconciles us to God. He is the person who takes us from darkness to light. He is the Redeemer who takes us from the slavery of sin to freedom. He is the one who takes us from being lost orphans to adopted sons and daughters of God Himself. He is the one who takes us from death to life. If God had not shown us the way, we would never have found it. And if God had just shown us the way and left us to follow it on our own, we would likely just have lost it again. So what did God do? God, our loving Father, sent His one and only Son to be the way. Jesus is the way, the one who takes us by the hand and will lead us all the way home. And Jesus has promised one other thing, one other very important thing. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is always there. Jesus said, "I am the way." Number three, the truth. As Jesus continues to build on the content of this verse, let's now look at the next phrase. Jesus said, "I am the truth." So what is truth? Well, we touched a little on this during the introduction, but here's a simple definition drawn from what the Bible teaches. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. This is the biblical meaning of truth. Because the definition of truth flows from God, truth is theological. Truth is the way things really are. Really is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. Therefore, God is the author, source, determiner, governor, arbiter, ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. Jesus also said that the written word of God is truth. It does not merely contain nuggets of truth. It is pure, unchangeable, and sacred. Absolute truth, Jesus stated, cannot be broken. Moreover, the word of God is eternal truth, which lives and abides forever. Truth is not subjective. It is not defined by culture or determined by committee. Truth cannot become invalid, outdated, or an irrelevant concept. Truth is a self-expression of God. Truth is, then, theological. It is the reality God has created and defined and over which He rules. Truth is, therefore, a moral issue for every human being. Adam sinned against God, and when he sinned against God when he stopped believing the truth and instead embraced a lie. Through that single act of rebellion, our whole world was changed. Adam's one action of disobedience and his choice of a lie over truth resulted in the corruption of our entire world. Even creation itself groans in despair. Jesus is the truth, and without the truth, man cannot be saved. This is so true that Christ's entire reason for coming into the world could be summarized in one phrase: I came to testify to the truth. John 18:37. Knowing the truth is paramount for all human existence and experience. Christ came to reveal the truth and to show us the way. In Christ we can follow the way, and in Christ we can know the truth. Without truth, we cannot have a moral order or a moral world. And this news commentary is a case in point. It's dated May 15th, 2006, and the headline reads, "No morality above 8,000 meters. Climber dies while 40 pass by." Climber David Sharp attempts to solo the summit of Mount Everest. On his way back down, he's injured. He collapses while he is still clipped into a fixed line used by passing climbers and lay there, just 3 feet off the route. Teams of climbers pass him, almost stepping on him. Some pause to talk to him, but only on the way down, after they have already passed him on their way to reach the summit. Sharp seems to have been lying there unconscious for more than a day. No attempt is made to save him. He dies alone in the snow. Should these other climbers have given up on their drive to the summit to try and rescue him? Well, look at it from their point of view. Sharp was probably doomed. So why give up on their dream to reach the top of Everest to make some futile gesture? As Daniel Sokol of the BBC points out, there was a third option: to stay with him until the end. If saving his life was impossible, then surely the second best option was for some of the 40 climbers to comfort him in his last moments. This would have been the compassionate thing to do. The climbers and guides who blew past Sharp on their way to the summit might not have been able to save him, but they could at least have done more than they did to comfort him. No morality above 8,000 meters is a damn lie. It's just a belief used as a way of suppressing sympathy to such a degree that mountaineers are able to literally climb over a person who is suffering and dying on their way to the top. And that phrase belongs alongside others like collateral damage, just following orders, nothing personal, and just doing my job. You cannot have morality if you do not know the truth. How can people act with indifference to a dying fellow human being? This is a world without Christ, and therefore a world without truth. And man without truth is an immoral creature. Look at the barbaric chemical attack on incident civilians, children, and even babies in Syria this past week. I got a news feed this morning from Egypt stating that ISIS had bombed two Christian churches in Egypt today. 43 were already confirmed being dead. So the evidence of our immoral world is all around us every day. Christ came to infuse the world with the truth and therefore morality. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Number four, the life. Jesus has already said, "I am the way and the truth," and now he adds, "and the life." And as we have seen, after Adam sinned, everything changed. Adam and there all, as well, all mankind was unable to discern the truth from the lie. This was a problem. But Adam's much more serious problem was that he became spiritually dead. After Adam sinned, spiritual death became our natural state. It is a lack of spiritual life, an absence of proper spiritual functioning, a broken relationship with our Father God. God is the eternally existent one, the great I am. He is life. So really, spiritual death is separation from God, who is life. When God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in the Garden of Eden. You remember the story? And established some very good principles to live by. These principles also included one rule. Do not eat or touch the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, or you will die. And what did Adam and Eve do? They believed the lie of Satan and ate the fruit. And this caused them and all of us to experience spiritual death. Then, when Jesus came to offer eternal life and said, "I am the bread of life, eat and live," what does man do? He will not and does not eat. Our rebellious and independent nature is what leads us to do what we ought not to do. And then this same fallen, stubborn nature leads us to not do what we are offered and encouraged to do, even to save our lives. Because we are spiritually dead in sin, we need the bread of life to live. We need the forgiveness of God, and this forgiveness is only available by the life of Christ, by the way of the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Apart from Christ, there is no resurrection and no life. The incredible truth is that Christ gives us life by dying. His is the only death that gives life. We can only be born again and receive eternal life by the death of Jesus. The life he shares with us is the life he shares with the Father. Jesus said, "I am the life." Number five, no one comes to the Father except through me. To this point, we've unpacked much of verse 6 with "I am the way and the truth and the life." Now we move to the conclusion that we still have one phrase left to look at. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now this is the statement that many today find very offensive, intolerant, and exclusive, especially in our politically correct, inclusive, intolerant society. This was also true in Jesus' day. The world hates it when we say that Jesus is the truth and the only way. As we have already seen, our society does not like exclusive or absolute truth. However, just because people find it offensive does not make it untrue or lessen the fact that there is no other way to salvation but through Christ. The single statement made by Jesus that no one comes to the Father except through me establishes Christianity as exclusive, as an exclusive faith. There is no other way to salvation. Unless Christ, the Son of God, is the central place as the only way to God, there is no gospel and there is no life. And I'm convinced that Jesus is the way through his death and resurrection, giving us life, and he is the truth. In our modern society and culture, establishing Christ as the only source of truth is vital. Proclaiming that Christ is the source of life offers hope to a desperate, lost, and dying world. When Christ came, every religious system, including Judaism, was replaced. Through him, absolute truth and authority was revealed. Just consider this. Buddha taught for about 25 years. Muhammad taught for about 22 years. And Confucius for about the same. Altogether, these three taught for about 80 years. Jesus taught for 3 years. Yet no other person has affected, changed, or impacted civilization as Jesus has and continues to do over 2,000 years later. No one. Confucius died divorced. Muhammad had 11 wives, even though the Quran only allowed for 4. And Buddha, who said man should be free of his selfishness, he abandoned his wife and son, showing his own selfish nature. But Christ was without sin. Pilate could not find any fault in him. Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." Herod found him innocent. One of the thieves on the cross acknowledged that Jesus had done nothing wrong. Even the centurion at the foot of the cross said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus was born in a small, obscure village, in a shed for animals, and yet his birth is the most famous in all of history. God called him my beloved son. The prophets called him Messiah. Isaiah said about the child to be born that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His disciples called him Master and eventually Son of God. Jesus called himself Son of Man. John called him Logos, the Word, who was with God and who was God. Demons called him the Holy One of God. The entire universe recognizes him as Lord. He fulfilled all the laws and prophecies ever written about himself. He was nailed to a cross to pay for our sins. Then the cross, an instrument of curse, became an instrument of blessing, and now we call him Savior. When Christ died, all of hell trembled. He was buried in a borrowed tomb and was sealed with a large stone. Then, 3 days later, he left the tomb open and empty. Christ proclaimed, "It is finished," and claimed victory over all the forces and principalities of evil. Jesus has been given authority over all of heaven and all of earth. Before he ascended into heaven, he gathered his disciples together and said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And we are also emphatically reminded in Acts 4, verse 12, that Jesus is the only way of salvation and eternal life. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus alone has been given all authority over heaven and all creation. No one comes to the Father except through him. Just a few months ago now, you recall that we were at the Shepherd's Conference down in L.A., and I was deeply impacted and convicted by a message from respected speaker and biblical teacher, Dr. Miguel Nunez. And during his message, Dr. Nunez unequivocally emphasized the crucial importance of recognizing this absolute truth of Christ when he said, "We either get to heaven through him and him alone, or we go to hell without him. This is the brutal, absolute truth. We must therefore be convinced and assured in our own hearts of this absolute truth and believe that Christ alone is the one true way to our salvation. And knowing this truth, we must always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that we have. Our hope is in the one true way, Christ Jesus. Let's just pray. Dear Lord, we just come before you this morning, Father, with gratitude in our hearts for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move into this Easter season, Lord, and even today, Father, may your word be implanted into our hearts, that we would seriously consider where we stand on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, our Savior. Lord, touch each of these people's hearts this morning and myself as well, Lord. And I just want to thank you for your living word that changes lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.